We're going to be in Acts chapter 21. We left off with Philip and his family ministering to Paul and the group that was with him as they opened their home for them to stay with them. And if you remember, we said there were sort of three things we could learn from Philip's family, three things that God has called all of us to. And of course, the first one was what we call hospitality. You know, there in verse 8, it says, we entered into the house of Philip, and then in verse 10, it says, and we tarried there or stayed there many days. You know, Philip and his family, they opened their home to these guys, and they put them up for many days, and that's what we call fellowship or hospitality. I'm sure they had fellowship with them, too. But in Romans chapter 12, the verse we mentioned last week, Paul said, as believers, we're to be kindly affectionate one towards another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another, distributing to the necessity of the saints, and given to hospitality. As Christians, we're all called to do this. We're all called to be hospitable to one another. And so that's one of the marks of a Christian, and that's one of the examples that Philip's family set. Another thing we saw in them is God's called each one of us, just like he did Philip's family, to purity. There in verse 9, it says, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Of course, the word virgin is speaking of the purity that they lived. And, you know, in Titus 2, we're told that the grace of God, which brings salvation to all men, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly or purely in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, you know, that verse there in Titus, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, John tells us, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him, and for we're going to see him as he is. And then he says, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. You want to live a pure life? Then just keep your eyes on the goal. Be looking for Jesus Christ to return, because that has a purifying effect on us. You know, you don't want to be caught doing something if he happens to come back unexpectedly, which he is going to come back unexpectedly. So we should be looking for him. But then the third thing we saw in Philip's family was they were filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit there. Again, verse 9, it says, and this man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who prophesied. In Joel chapter 2, God said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. These girls prophesied because God had poured his spirit out upon them. They were filled with and empowered by God's spirit. And here's the thing, if we're going to be what God wants us to be and do what God wants us to do, we need to be filled with the Spirit. As Zechariah said to Zerubbabel, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so, you know, Philip and his family set the example to follow as they ministered to Paul and his group. And in verse 10, it says, as we stayed there many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judah, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, verse 12, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, that is Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Now, again, it seems like everywhere Paul went, of course, the message was the same. Trouble was awaiting him at Jerusalem. it wasn't going to be an easy path. If you remember when God got a hold of Paul back in Acts chapter 9, the Lord said he was going to show him all the things that he had to suffer for his name's sake. And this is one of those things. Now, it's interesting, you know, back in chapter 20, he told the Ephesian elders basically the same thing he told these guys. He said, you know, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. So this was a common message that was following Paul around. Now, you've got to ask yourself is how did the Holy Spirit testify to him to these things? How did he show him these things? Well, I would suggest it was through the gift of prophecy. Here it says the prophet, it was through the prophet Agabus. You know, the last time we see this guy was back in Acts chapter 11 when he came and he prophesied that there was going to be this great famine in the land. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, it says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then one of them named Agabus stood up and signified by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." So this famine actually took place in 42 A.D. You know, Josephus describes it as a very great famine in which many died for want of food. But here he's predicting, you know, that Paul is going to be bound and he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, which happens at the end of this chapter and into chapter 22. So it came to pass, and that's the mark of a prophet. If you prophesy something, it has to come to pass. And New Testament prophets, most of the time, it was a forth-telling of God's word with a special anointing of the Holy Spirit, but there was predictive prophecies that were given, and this is one of them. But notice Paul's attitude about this when the people got upset and pleaded with him not to go. In verse 13, he said, "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready to not only, you know, be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.'" Back in chapter 20, you know, he said a similar thing when he told the elders there, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy, and the ministry which the Holy Spirit, or the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." You know, Paul says, hey, if I live, great. I'm good with that. But if I die, that's okay too. I'm ready to go, he said. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And when my job here is finished, he says, I'm ready to go home. I'm out of here. I don't want to stick around any longer. You know, he says a similar thing to the Philippians when he told them in chapter 1. He said, for me to live is Christ. You know, it's great that I can live here and be a witness for Christ, but to die, he said, is gain. And then later he says, you know, I'm caught betwixt the two, to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better, or to stay here and be used by him to minister to people. And of course, he told the Philippians, it's more profitable for you that I stay, but he was ready. Now, how could he have that attitude? How could he, you know, have this attitude of, hey, you know, I'm ready to go? Well, I believe it was because he realized that this world was not his home. See, when he came to Jesus Christ and when he received Christ as his Lord and Savior, he realized that his home was now in heaven with him. You know, it's like he told the Philippians in chapter 3, he says, our citizenship or our homeland is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. See, Paul realized that he was just passing through this life and God had given him a task to do. And when that task was finished, God was going to take him out of here. But notice that that verse in Philippians, there's that keeping your eyes on the goal. He was eagerly waiting and looking for, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In those verses in Acts 20, when he says, you know, none of these things move me, he was looking forward to that finish line, to crossing, you know, to making it to the goal. He said, you know, that I want to finish the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And once he finished that, he knew that his time here was over. You see, that's what kept him going. That's what kept him going in the midst of all the difficulties, of all the afflictions and the things that he went through. And you can read them all there in 2 Corinthians 11. He knew that there was coming a day when God would wipe away every tear from our eyes, when there'd be no more death and no more sorrow, no more crying, when there'd be no more sickness and no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he was looking forward to that day. And so because of that, he endured the tough times. He put up with the difficulties. You know, as he said in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of men most miserable. See, he was looking beyond this life. He was looking to what was coming. Everything in Paul's life was geared to go in one direction, and that was towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards heaven. Everything else was just a means to get him to that goal. And so whatever the Lord wanted for him here was okay with him, even if it meant losing his life in Jerusalem. Why? Because in reality, losing his life in Jerusalem, he was actually gaining his life. He was going to, you know, he was going to step into eternity. I remember, you know, when we moved to California, our oldest son was 6 months old, and a lot of the Christians were having a hard time with it at the Bible study fellowship we were at. You know, they sort of thought we were abandoning them. And they would tell us, you know, hey, you shouldn't do this. You're going to go out there and you guys are all going to die. And I thought, man, that's really encouraging, you know. But our response to that was, okay, so what? If we die, we go home. We go to be with the Lord. What's better than that? And, you know, so we ended up going to California. We didn't die because we're still here. But, you know, it's interesting. In the middle of Hebrews chapter 11, turn over there for a second. In the midst of Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 13, look at what it says. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them or persuaded of them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things, verse 14, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they came out, verse 15, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Notice, if they had always been looking back, verse 15, if they had always been, you know, looking at this life as being it, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have been pulled back in that direction. They would have had opportunity to return, but they didn't. Why? Because they knew something. See, they knew that this world was not our home. They saw themselves as strangers and pilgrims here on earth, verse 13. And so what were they doing? They were constantly seeking that heavenly country. They were constantly seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They were always looking for that final destination that they were headed to, which was heaven. And you see, this was the attitude that Paul had. And that's why none of these things moved him. Because he knew that if his life was ended in Jerusalem, hey, that's the beginning. That's what it's all about. Going to be with the Lord. I think we put too much stock in this country. We pour too much of ourselves into building our kingdoms here. And there's nothing wrong with having a good job and a nice house and driving a decent car and all that kind of stuff. But that's not where it's at. And if that's what we're pursuing, if that's what we're pouring our life into, then we're missing it as Christians. See, Paul was looking for a country that was not of this world. And because of that, he was able to keep the same goal day in and day out. Day in and day out, during the mundane things of life, he kept the same goal. He'd wake up every morning and he'd set out to reach the goal as he kept his focus on heaven, looking for Jesus Christ to return. First thing on our mind in the morning should be, Lord, is this the day? Are we going to see your face today, Lord? I mean, and at the end of the day, Lord, if you come in the middle of the night, wake me up. I'm ready. I don't want to be left behind. We should be looking for him. Paul was. And because of that, he could say, none of these things move me. I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was ready to go. And as soon as his work here was done, he knew he was leaving. You see, once God accomplishes all that he has for us to do, after he accomplishes all he wants to accomplish in and through our life, hey, our time here on earth is finished. Why stay? Why would the Lord leave us here for any longer? This isn't, you know, our home. It's like Enoch, you know, he walked with God and he was not. You know, you've probably heard, I think I've mentioned it, God said, hey, we're closer to my house than we are to yours, let's go. His work was done here. You know, Revelation 11, the two witnesses. It says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. When their ministry was finished, God took them home. Now this brings up something interesting to consider, and that is, what happens if I'm not accomplishing the things God wants me to do? What if my time and energy goes to doing only the things that I want to do? You know, there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 9 that says the Lord is coming for those that are looking for him. What happens if I'm not looking for him? What happens if I'm so consumed with my own life and my own interests and my own wants and the things I want to do? Does that mean? What does that mean? You know, I mean, if God's going to take us home when our ministry here is done, when we've accomplished all that he wants us to accomplish, if I'm not accomplishing what he wants me to do, then what does that mean? I don't know, but it's something interesting to think about. I do know this, that when we are serving the Lord and doing those things he has for us to do, we're fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. And when we are fulfilling that purpose for which we were created, we find the most fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment that you can experience. Why? Because we're doing what we were created to do. And when we do get to heaven, not only are we going to receive a reward, but we're going to hear from our Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over the little things I gave you to do. Come on, enter into the joy of your Lord. You see, if we are so short-sighted that we're only looking at this life, and we're not looking at those things, then of course our walk with the Lord is going to be a mediocre walk. Of course our enthusiasm for the things of God are not going to be what they should be. If we're not looking, if that's not where our focus is, then yeah, we are going to, you know, falter in the things of the Lord. And so, you know, when he had come back in Acts 21, verse 17, when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, it said. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were there. They were all present. And when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Let's stop there for a moment. Notice in verse 19 it says, when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. You know, we've mentioned this before. We mentioned it last week talking about fellowship. One of the things God wants us to be doing is sharing with other people what he's doing in and through our life and what he's done in and through our life. Why? Because it's an encouragement to others. It's an encouragement to other Christians when they hear, hey, God is working. When Paul shared what God was doing in and through his ministry with the Gentiles, it says there in verse 20 that James and the others, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. It encouraged and uplifted them. It caused them to break forth in praise unto God for what he was doing through Paul's life. You know, I've shared several times before this past year or so, I've been reading biographies of great Christian men and women that he used in a mighty way. And it's been a real encouragement to me because as I read that, I realize God still works just like he did in the book of Acts. I mean, guys like D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday, and you know, I'm reading one on Charles Wesley. He's called the Man with the Dancing Heart. He wrote over 9,000 hymns, many of the hymns that we sing. Hark the Herald Angels Sing is one of his most famous hymns. And just reading how God poured into him this heart to write this poetic, stuff about how great God is and all the great doctrines of the Bible. He wrote a hymn for every doctrine that was in the Bible. The resurrection, the atonement, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. You know, his hymns are filled with doctrinal teachings. And it's an encouragement to me as I read that because I know God can do the same thing through my life. These were just ordinary people that surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. And you see, when we share what God is doing in our life, it gives hope to those that we're sharing it with, hope that he'll do the same thing in their life. Plus, when you know we share what God is doing in and through our life, it allows others to rejoice with us. In Luke 1, speaking of Elizabeth, it says, "And when her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, they rejoiced with her." It brought joy to their hearts to hear what God was doing in her life. Now, of course, you know, this presupposes that God is doing things in and through our life. And here's the thing, if we're living for the Lord, he will be doing things in through our life, and we will have something to share. And so when he had greeted them, verse 19, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to be circumcised, they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And then all men may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believed, we have written and decided that they should observe no such things except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality." Now, an interesting thing happens here as you read this text, and it's brought out more in the Greek. But in verse 20, it says, "And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him," and then they go into this long discourse of what people are saying, what Paul needs to do. The interesting part is, in the Greek, verse 20 is a run-on sentence. It says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said unto him." It's as if glorifying the Lord was sort of a simple formality that they got in and got out of the way so that they could get to the real issue that they wanted to lay out for Paul. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure that they were blessed to hear what God was doing through Paul's ministry, but it was sort of overshadowed by what they wanted to tell him. You know, it's sort of like when you're talking to a person, they ask you what's been going on in your life, and so you tell them. But as soon as you stop, as soon as you take a breath, it seems like they jump right in and they start telling you everything that's been going on in their life. You know, it's like they didn't hear a word you said. They were just waiting for you to finish so they could tell you what they wanted to talk about. And you see, that's what was happening here with Paul. It's like, praise the Lord, but pass the potatoes. You know? And so they had other things on their mind. And they weren't really fully engaged with what Paul was telling them. Now, in this narrative, we have a picture, if you will, of a church that had begun to compromise. This preoccupation with the myriad of Jews there in verse 20 who were zealous for the law was simply, it was a symptom of some other underlying problems. You see, religious ritual was beginning to take precedence over relationship. And outward form had become more important to them than the inward transformation that was happening in other people's lives. And they were more concerned, they were more hung up on what people thought than they were with what God was doing in other people's lives. Peter fell into this trap back in Galatians 2. You probably remember the story. In Galatians 2, verse 12, it tells us, but certain men, when they came from James, Peter, who had been eaten with the Gentiles, jumped up, and when these guys from Jerusalem came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. You see, he was more concerned about what the big shots in Jerusalem thought of him than in doing the right thing. And that's what was happening here with this James and these guys there in Jerusalem. They were more concerned about what these Jews thought that were zealous for the law than what was actually going on in Paul's ministry. And you see, that's why they jumped right in with what was on their mind as soon as Paul finished. You know, really, Acts 21 is a chapter of contrast, if you will. The first half of the chapter shows us the church as God intended it to be, a body of believers in fellowship one with another, abounding in the love of Jesus Christ, given to hospitality, being led of the Spirit, focusing on a heart relationship with the Lord and getting people saved. In this last half, we see a church that has compromised, a church that's going back into the bondage of religious ritual and outward form. You know, it's a lot like many people today in our modern day churches, focusing on the outward keeping of rules and regulations than on the inward relationship with the living God. You know, it's interesting in Isaiah 29, when the Lord said through Isaiah, these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me. That indictment was becoming a reality here in the church there in Jerusalem as they slowly drifted, you know, from what the Lord intended the church to be. As a matter of fact, as you go through the New Testament, two letters are written to counteract what's happening here. The letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Hebrews. But here in Acts 21, we see the beginnings of this drifting away from the reality and the simplicity and, you know, the freedom that we have in Christ towards an empty religiosity, you know, preferring form over substance. And as you read this last half of this chapter, there are some things that stand out, if you will, that causes a person or a group of people to compromise their walk with the Lord. You see, none of us are immune to it. Compromise is always at the door. It's always knocking at the door of our hearts. But there are some things that we'll see here that we can guard against so that we don't compromise. And the first one is pretty self-evident. It's seen there in verses 20 through 23. Look again at what it says. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who believe, and they are zealous for the law. But they've been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to be to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? You know, The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come, and therefore we want you to do something. We want you to take these four guys that have this vow, and then they go into the details of what they want them to do. In verse 18 and 19, Paul has just finished sharing how God is saving Gentiles by faith through grace, through the message that he was preaching to them. And then in verse 20, these guys say, well, that's nice, Paul. We're glad that that's going on. But listen, there are thousands of Jews here that are zealous for the law, and they know you're here, so you got to do something to appease them. You got to do something to calm these guys down. It seems like these guys were more concerned with what the people thought than they were with what God was actually doing through Paul's ministry. Now, like I said, don't get me wrong, I'm sure they were blessed to hear that, but they had more of a concern about this myriad of Jews that were into the law and what they were going to think if they didn't get Paul to start toeing the line here. It's a tragedy when a Christian becomes more concerned with what others think of them than God. This will always lead to compromise in one way or another. When we try to please men or try to please people rather than please God. Why? Because the minute we start to worry about what people think of us, we also start doing things to try and get them to think better of us. Verse 22, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We need you to appease these people. They were trying to get Paul to do something because they didn't want this multitude of Jews to think bad of them, to think that they were off base. All these Jews that were still holding to the law, they were trying to get Paul to do something so that they would think better of Paul. Because, see, Paul was part of their group. He was part of the leadership, if you will. I mean, if anything, he was the number one leader within the early church. And so they wanted him to do something to get the people to think differently of him. And here's the thing, when we do this, we're going to compromise our walk with the Lord in one way or another. And many commentators, if you read the commentators about this, they believe that Paul did just that, that he compromised his belief to appease these people. I mean, this is what caused Peter to do what he did in Galatians 2. When he separated himself from the Gentiles, when these guys from Jerusalem showed up, he played the hypocrite because he feared what those from the church of Jerusalem would think about him. He was more concerned about how they viewed him. He compromised what he knew to be true because he feared what others might say or do. You know, we call this peer pressure. The Bible calls it the fear of man. They're the same thing. These guys in Jerusalem were afraid of what this multitude of Jews might do, so they got Paul to compromise. You know, there's a proverb, and you've heard it quoted, Chris quoted it at Bible study, and, you know, we've quoted it from the pulpit. There's a proverb in chapter 29, verse 25, that says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but those who put their trust in the Lord shall be safe." To put it another way, when I'm so preoccupied and concerned with what people think of me or with being accepted, I end up getting trapped. I end up getting tripped up in my walk with the Lord. It ties me up. It snares me, the writer of Proverbs says. It prevents me from doing certain things, or worse yet, it gets me to do things that I never shouldn't, that I would never, not ordinarily do. Of all the things that lead to compromise in one way or another, the fear of man or what other people think of me is probably tops the list. It's the number one reason we do stupid things, because we're trying to get others to view us differently, being more concerned with what others think of us than what we know to be true. Or, worse yet, trying to get other people to think better of us, and we do things knowing that God's told us not to do them. That's even worse. See, whenever we become more concerned with what others think of us over what God thinks of us, the results are never good. Why? Because it always leads to spiritual compromise in one way or another. I mean, think about it for a minute. Why do our kids so often do things they know are wrong? Why do they participate in things that they know are contrary to what they've been taught their whole life? More times than not, it's because they're trying to get someone or some group to accept them or to think well of them or to like them in some way. And so they do certain things or they act certain ways, hoping that others will accept them and think highly of them, not caring that it's totally contrary to what they know is right. The reason I got into drugs and selling drugs was because I wanted to be accepted. I wanted people to look up to me. I wanted my friends to think highly of me. And it gave me control over them. And guess what? You know, I mean, as kids we did this, but as adults we do the same thing. I mean, let me ask you, have you ever been around a group when they're telling an off-colored story or a joke? And because you didn't want to be thought of as weird or as a stick in the mud, you didn't say anything or you just sort of went along with it and you even laughed and you even, you know, maybe joined in a little bit. Or maybe you were out with some friends and, you know, as you're out to eat, all of a sudden they start talking about another friend of yours and start joking about them and making fun of them. And rather than coming to their defense, you just sort of sat there and listen. You see, the fear of man, what others... being more concerned about what others think of us brings a snare. It traps us. It causes us to do things we really don't want to do, and it prevents us from doing what we should do. And that's what was happening here. That's what James and the others were caught up in. In the Old Testament, it cost King Saul his throne. Why? Because it caused him to disobey God. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I was more concerned about what they thought of me rather than doing what God told me to do. And because of that, Samuel said to him, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" All because of the fear of man. All because he was more concerned about what the multitudes thought of him. In John 12, when some of the chief rulers became Christians, it says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him," that is Jesus, "but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." They were more concerned about what the Pharisees thought of them than what God thought. And you see, that's what was happening in the church at Jerusalem. James and the elders were more concerned about this myriad of Jews who still held on to the law than what God was actually wanting to do in and through their lives. And because of that, they compromised. But there's another thing in these verses that causes people to compromise. It caused them to compromise. Again, it's seen in verse 20, where it says, "And when they heard this, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him," you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who believed, and how they are all zealous for the law. You know, again, it's almost as if glorifying the Lord was sort of a formality. Oh, praise the Lord, Paul, but, you know, listen, let's get down to business here. What were they doing? In reality, what they were doing was they were forsaking the spiritual and focusing on the carnal. It's as if they simply were patronizing Paul. "We love what your Lord's doing, Paul, but listen, we have a more pressing issue here and we need to deal with this." And the issue that they were wanting to deal with was a carnal issue. I mean, we do this a lot of times. We put up with the spiritual so that we can get to the carnal. You say, "Well, how do we do that?" Well, let me ask you this. What has your mind been on right now as we're talking about these things? Are we focusing on what God might be saying to us, or are we thinking about the snacks we're going to have at the end of the service? Or maybe something else. Maybe we're thinking about the laundry we've got to do at home. Or maybe we're thinking about all the stuff we've got ahead of us this week at my job. You know, I got all this stuff I got to do. Or we might even be looking at our cell phones, you know, checking on text messages and stuff like that. That's all forsaking the spiritual and focusing on the carnal. You know, we do it every day in our life. And see, that's what was getting these guys in trouble. Rather than staying focused on what Paul was telling them and what the Lord was doing and what they knew to be true, that it's by grace through faith, they were worried about what these guys were thinking, and that got their focus off of the spiritual things and onto the carnal things. Lot did this back in Genesis 13. When he and Abraham came out of Egypt, it says the land wasn't big enough to hold both of their groups. They both had a lot of livestock, and they had actually become the size of a mini nation, and so they needed to split up. And so Abraham says, hey, listen, we're going to have to split up. Which way do you want to go? You choose, and whatever way you choose, I'll go the opposite way. And it says in Genesis 13, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But it says the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now notice, it doesn't say anything there about Lot praying about which way he should go. It doesn't say anything about Lot seeking the counsel of the Lord or denying himself and putting Abraham first. He just looked at all the physical benefits and said, I'm going this way. And before you know it, he was compromising with the Lord and his relationship with the Lord. He was compromising with the world because he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And the next time you read about Lot, he's living in Sodom, which was one of the most wicked cities in existence at that time. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God zapped them and they were eliminated. Samson was another one. He kept playing around with temptation, figuring he could handle it, and before you knew it, he got burned. You see, whenever we forsake the spiritual and start focusing on the carnal, we're setting ourselves up to compromise in one way or another. Paul said these things are written for our learning, that we could learn from their mistakes so that we can avoid these things. We need to guard against these things. But there's a third thing these guys did that led to compromise. It's not explicitly stated here, but it's implied in what they say. You see, they were still holding on to the Jewish laws and customs and traditions. They were still trying to build their relationship with the Lord on the keeping of the law. They were building on the wrong foundations. They were trying to build on the old foundation of Judaism. It's seen in the fact that they wanted Paul to compromise his belief to appease these Jews that were going back and doing what the law required. Verse 23, it says, therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them, be purified with them, pay their expenses so that they might shave their heads and that all might know, and in the Greek it's that all might see that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. You see, the issue here really is, how are we to relate to God? Is it by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, or is it by keeping the law and performing certain rituals? And we're not talking about salvation here. These Jews believed. These Jews that were keeping the law, they believed. Verse 20, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. You see, we're talking here about building our relationship with the Lord once we come to him. They were trying to do it by a continuation of keeping the laws, the rituals, the customs, the feasts, and all that. You know, it goes back to what Paul says to the Galatians when he asked them, "This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish," he said, "having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" You see, hanging on to the law and trying to relate to God by keeping the law, by keeping the feast, by performing all these rituals, by keeping all the traditions and the customs, Paul says that's foolishness. Why? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. "For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment, or the law, because of its weakness and its unprofitableness." He says, "For the law made nothing perfect." On the other hand, he says, "There is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God." So he says, on the one hand, there's this annulling. It's being done away with. It's finished. It's over. And that annulling is referring to the law, to the former commandment. And he says the reason that's annulled is because there's a weakness. There's an unprofitableness in it. It cannot make us better people. It cannot cause us to be rightly related to God, and it cannot cause us to grow in our relationship with God. Why? Because he says the law made nothing perfect. So even after I come to Christ for salvation, it can't make me a better person. It can't make me a better Christian. And then he says, on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw nearer to God. What's the better hope? Well, the better hope is the new covenant of grace through faith. It's the new covenant of by grace alone, through faith alone. How do we draw near to God? Once I've come to Christ, how do I get closer to him? I get closer to him by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So even after I come to Christ, I can't please God by trying to keep the law or living up to some external standard. The only way I can please God is by faith. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, "And whatsoever we ask of him, we receive. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Now, John seems to indicate we please him by keeping his commandment and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, what is that? He tells us in the very next verse. He tells us what his commandment is and what we're to do. He says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So you want to know what commandments you keep and what you're to do? Well, the commandment you keep is believe on Jesus by faith. You put your trust in him, and you continue to put your trust in him. The things you do is you love one another. And we can love one another because the Holy Spirit, that Paul tells us in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. So again, you know, we're not trying to get God to bless us or to like us more. We're believing that what he did is sufficient, and we're putting our trust in him, and we're allowing him to work in our hearts, changing us from the inside out. You see, these guys in Jerusalem were trying to do what Jesus said couldn't be done. They were trying to put new wine into old wineskins, and it just don't work. They were trying to fix up the old, when in reality, Jesus came to build something totally new. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." We're not going to rehabilitate the old guy, the old man. We're not going to rehabilitate you. We're not going to, reform you. You need to die, and you need to come back to life as a completely new person. That's what happens when we're born again. You can't do a makeover of the old nature. It's not like the old jingle, right? Uh-oh, you better get mako. No, it's uh-oh, you better get Jesus, you better get saved. You better get born again. You better get a new nature. We need a complete change from the inside out. And this is where these guys in Jerusalem got off track. You see, they had grown up in a very religious system. They had grown up and they were told, this is how you relate to God. Do this. Don't do that. Do this. Do this. Don't do that and don't do that. And if you're a good little boy, then God will be pleased with you. And that was pumped into them day in and day out as they grew. And they'd been conditioned to do everything on an outward form type of basis, on a religious practice. And so to throw all that off was very difficult. Why? Because they didn't think the old was that bad. But that's all they knew. And so when these myriad of Jews came and believed in Christ, they brought all that baggage with them, and they just hung on to it. And they continued to try to relate to God through those old ways. But you see, a lot of folks are in the same boat today. They go to church their whole life or for a large part of their life, and they're told, you know, this is how you relate to God. They're taught certain things about God and what he requires. You got to do this, you got to do that. You know, it's like the old saying goes, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go out with girls that do. You know, I mean, you've got this whole list of things. You got to dress a certain way. You know, I mean, none of the women here would meet the standard today because you all got pants on. I mean, that's really how it was. And so when you truly get born again, what happens is coming out of those religious systems, you got all this baggage that you've accumulated over the years. That's got to be dealt with. Now, if you deal with it the way the Lord wants us to deal with it, which is to simply forsake it all and follow Jesus, then you're fine. But that's not always the case. You see, a lot of times people carry it over into their new life with Christ and they try to somehow fit it in. And so they have this, you know, conglomerate of old rules and regulations with faith, and they're trying to relate to God. I believe God, but, you know, I got to do this and I got to do that in order for God to be happy with me, because if I don't do this and I don't do that, then God's not going to be happy with me and then he won't bless me. And so they're trapped in this mindset. And we end up moving away from that simplicity and the freedom we have in Christ, and we end up compromising our new life in Christ. I mean, this is, if think about it, this is why people have a hard time with Calvary Chapel, those that have come out of liturgical, religious institutions. Because we don't have all the trappings. We don't have all the rituals and all the ceremonies and the religious things you got to do. We just simply teach God's word and how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, how to relate to him by faith. And so people have a hard time with Calvary Chapels. But the Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem, they were in just such a situation. They were brought up in that religious system, and they couldn't let it go. They wanted to hang on to the old. And because of that, they compromised. So three things here in this text that lead to compromise. Being more concerned about what people think of us than what God thinks of us. Forsaking the spiritual and pursuing the carnal. And then trying to build our new life with the Lord on the old foundations. It just ain't going to happen. And as you go on here, you're going to read how Paul does what they ask. He takes these four guys, and we'll get to this next week, but he takes these four guys, he does everything they ask, and what happens? Didn't work. They dragged him out of the city. The crowd, these Jews grabbed him. A big uproar occurred, and it didn't appease them. And you see, compromise never does. Compromise never appeases our flesh. It never appeases the people we're trying to impress. It never appeases the world around us in general. You can compromise all you want. But if you're truly a born-again Christian, you're not going to appease them. They're still going to see you for who you really are. And that's what happened here. They knew who Paul was. And just because he did these things and compromised a little bit didn't help. You know, now at the beginning I mentioned, or somewhere in there, I mentioned that chapter 21 was actually a chapter of contrast. And I'll just run through some of the contrast along with this. If you look at the churches that were scattered throughout Asia, which Paul visited at the beginning of chapter 21, and the church here in Jerusalem, you'll see some marked differences. In verse 4, the churches in Asia were moving in the Spirit. They were being led by the Spirit. In verse 23 through 25, the church in Jerusalem was moving according to the law. They were stuck in their legalism. In verse 5, the churches in Asia had sweet fellowship. In verses 17 through 40, there's no real mention of any fellowship taking place. It's just deal with these issues. In verse 7 through 8, the churches in Asia were full of hospitality. In verse 17 through 40, there's no mention of anybody taking Paul and his group in, being hospitable to him. In verses 12 through 13, the churches in Asia are filled with love and compassion as they minister to one another. And in verse 17 through 40, there's no mention or examples of compassion being shown at all. If anything, there's bitterness, anger, and hatred. In verse 14, the churches in Asia just wanted God's will to be done. In verse 23, the church at Jerusalem was more concerned about man's will than God's will. They were trying to figure out just how we can get our will done to appease these people. The church at Jerusalem had compromised in their relationship with the Lord to the point that they let Paul get dragged off and almost beaten to death. I mean, they knew what Jesus required. They knew what Jesus wanted them to do. And they also knew that Paul was serving him. But that didn't get them back on track. They still had their eyes on the carnal. They were still more concerned about what people thought, and they still were trying to build on that old stuff. And as a result, the church in Jerusalem actually just became another religious organization. The churches that flourished were all those churches that were outside of Jerusalem. So, God wants us to be on guard. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would, Lord, just help us to guard against these things that lead to compromise, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do the things that Paul did right here, Lord, sharing things about you and, Lord, telling all that you were doing in and through his life and through the ministry there, Lord. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to learn from the churches at the beginning of this chapter, Lord, who were hospitable and being led of your Spirit, being empowered by your Spirit, Lord, who, Lord, were doing the things, ministering one to another and encouraging one another, Lord, to pursue you. And Father, help us to learn from the mistake that Paul made here with these guys in Jerusalem, trying to appease the people, Lord, through compromise. Lord, help us to realize that being more concerned about what people think than what you think is going to trip us up. And help us to realize, Lord, that focusing on the wrong things, the carnal things, Lord, rather than the spiritual, is going to trip us up. And Lord, keep us from that trap of trying to build our relationship with you through legalistic means, Lord, of trying to keep certain rules and certain regulations and certain customs, Lord, to try to get you to bless us and to try to please you. Father, I pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes on eternity and on the goal, Lord, and that we would be running the race that's set before us, Lord, to win, to make it to the goal. Lord, I pray that we would realize this life, not it. This world's not our home. Heaven is our home, and heaven is a wonderful place to be. And so, Lord, that we would just keep our eyes fixed on that and be looking and anticipating your soon return. Lord, I do pray that it would be today. Lord, that you would come back and that you'd take us home so that we could enter that final rest, Lord, from all our labors here and from all the things that weigh us down. Lord, I thank you that your burden is light, your yoke is easy. And so help us to take your burden and your yoke, Lord, and allow your Spirit to empower us to do the things that you want us to do. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. Help us to be mindful of these things every day when we wake up and when we lie down at night. In Jesus' name, amen.